I can't claim authorship of the title. That'll come up in the message. And as I began to do some research too, I found it was even more widely used than what I'd first imagined. A lot of businesses have started to use it as a tool in business coaching and that kind of thing. But that's not where we're heading tonight. It seems only fitting that we have lots of things dangling from the ceiling with a title like Weapons of Mass Destruction, and hopefully you can see the screen still. You're welcome to open your Bibles and try and follow along tonight, but you will need trigger fingers. We're going to be jumping back and forth, and all the screens, all the verses rather, will be on the screen. So if you'd just like to follow along with that, you're welcome to do so. Let's just take a moment to pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come to have fellowship with one another, to praise your name, and we pray, Lord, to learn just a little more of how we can be more like you. And we just take this opportunity to thank you for the safe arrival of Jaden last night. And we just pray that you'll be with Steve and Shannon as they seek to get the sleep and the rest they need, and look after their new baby. And for Kristen too, Lord, who's coming up to her time of delivery too, that you just be with her. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard it said that it's more difficult living in the 21st century than in any other time in history? There are more distractions than ever before. We now have at our fingertips the ability to search the world's libraries of data with a half-second Google search, and can communicate nearly with anyone in any country at any time with just a few personal details. The age of knowledge has brought with it an age of accessibility to sin and destruction like never before, though. Although we have never been more educated, the world's answer to escalating youth pregnancies, abortions and suicides is yet more education. It's estimated that the average child, whatever that means, is exposed to pornography at the age of 11, with some 90% of 15-year-olds having been exposed to so-called hardcore porn on multiple occasions. It is these kinds of facts that may lead us to assume that the Christian life is more difficult than it has ever been. But are these reasons enough to excuse our lack of faithfulness to God? Are not the distractions of this world a temptation? Do we truly believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you, except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Surely our conclusion must be then, that if there is a greater level of distraction to the Christian of the 21st century, then God's enabling to defeat it is greater too. I was speaking with a school friend who ministers to children and youth in the Kingswood area. And through the course of our conversation, he mentioned that at the start of each youth group, they place a large plastic box by the front door with a label on it, Weapons of Mass Destruction. And as the young people come in, they place their tablets, phones, iPods, and other such devices in the box to be retrieved as they leave later. And it got me thinking, what weapons of mass destruction are in my life? What things would I put in my box? Make no mistake, we're in a battle with the Prince of Darkness. And although his methods of temptation may have changed and adapted to the 21st century, we have more than enough in God's Word and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit to take on the shield of faith, that we may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Of the many lessons that the Bible teaches us on distractions, I would like to tonight just speak on two. Firstly, distractions will ultimately lead to destruction. And secondly, faithfulness is the antidote to distraction. Firstly, distraction will ultimately lead to destruction. And I'd like to break this first division up into two separate points also. The first we will look at a little more briefly, and the first is the distractions of this world lead to destruction and eternity without God. Let's read the parable of the sower from Luke chapter 8, verse 7 and 14. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The parable of the sower is found in three of the four Gospels, and one that I expect most of us to know well. As you remember, Jesus taught this parable to illustrate people's responses to the Gospel. And for us tonight, I want to focus on the seed that was choked out by the weeds. Jesus explained in verse 14 that this was illustrative of those who heard the Gospel, and it would even seem had a desire, an interest for it, but who eventually were overcome with their desire to fulfill the flesh, and what the world had to offer. The parallel verse in Mark offers a further insight. We find in Mark chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for others, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That phrase, cares of this world, literally means the distractions of this age. The idea is that people, when they hear the word of God, are interested, but become distracted by what the world has to offer. You may remember this was an issue Jesus also addressed with the rich young ruler. Although he testified to keeping all the commandments as if that were possible, Jesus revealed his inner heart when he asked him to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come follow him. The young ruler left sorrowful because he did not want to give up his goods. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go by it. Are you willing to pass by the only way to God in order to have temporary pleasure? The second point, and my main focus for tonight, realizing that I'm predominantly speaking to those who are saved and desiring to live for God, is that the distractions of this world will lead to destruction, a broken relationship with God. Whilst the first point addressed those who are distracted by the lures of the world, preventing them from coming to Christ, the second addresses those who are saved, but have been distracted from their faithfulness to God. Distraction is not a 21st century phenomenon. It's not a New Testament phenomenon. Indeed, King David, a man after God's own heart, was not immune from being tripped up by the world's distractions. Generally, David's sin of adultery is focused on when looked at. If you look more closely at verses, when it was a result of early chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Note from verse 1 that it was spring, a good time for kings to do battle. The weather was good, and there was plenty of food for the troops. A year earlier, Abishai had defeated the Ammonite army in the open country, and those who had survived fled back to Rabbah for protection. Now David sends Joab, his commander, along with Israel forces to finish what he'd begun a year earlier. And this is where David begins to come unstuck. He remained in Jerusalem, contrary to his normal practice, neglecting his duties as king when he should have been leading his forces. Rather than leading his forces, David apparently had a lot of spare time on his hands, which would explain why he found time to be wasting away the afternoon slumbering and pacing the roof in the evening. David could have spent this time far more wisely. On many occasions, we find David praying and meditating on God morning and afternoon. But it would seem on this occasion, David had been distracted by the comfort and ease he had afforded himself. The neglect of his duties and spiritual complacency were the foundations of the next 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, depicting David's decline as a godly king of Israel. One Bible commentator notes, "Idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. Standing waters gather filth." Even if it was right in this situation for David to remain home from the battle, and I don't think it was, we are left only to wonder how David's life and lineage would have been different had he heeded the words of Psalms in Psalm 1 and verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Out of all the examples in the Bible of believers being distracted, why would I choose David? I chose David for almost opposite reasons, because this example is so different to our present day, but also because there are many similarities. What do I mean? David's reign over 800 years before Christ is an example that the temptation of distractions is not a new one. However, David's position of wealth and prosperity and having the opportunity to lose focus and desire more and more, despite already being richly blessed by God, is one that we in 21st century Australia find ourselves in. Be careful to think, though, that it is only a temptation when our hands are idle. Being busy is not a cure for getting distracted. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Commenting on the distractions the Western Church faces in the 21st century, compared with the persecution many other Christians face, one church leader notes, "Such distractions do not come without cost. Time spent studying scripture gets shorted. Prayers get abbreviated. Stillness in the presence of the Lord gets squeezed out and shouted down. Over time, negligence to these disciplines help to cultivate a dull faith. Our distractions become the very weights that entangle us and keep us from running the race set before us with endurance, eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith." For many believers, Christ then is relegated to the sidelines. The faith professed becomes like a footnote rather than a narrative. Christianity becomes more like just another club to which we belong, rather than the definition of who we are. We become underwhelmed and apathetic. It is in this context of personal conviction that my thoughts return to my newfound brothers and sisters in Christ, an ocean and several lands away. While they and countless others halfway around the world stand in the fiery furnace of affliction, do we bow at the altar of conformity? While they, like Stephen, look heavenward into the face of Jesus when brought before their earthly accusers, do we cower when asked of him to whom we belong, fearful not of the sword, but of a blow to our prestige or popularity? These are the hard questions. For me, the conviction cuts like a knife. Consumed by a culture of distractions, have we left our first love? being distracted is something that we can face as Christians anytime, anywhere. And so I want to spend a little time considering and meditating on our own lives. For each of us, the distractions may be different. Though being in the same culture and time, many of us will have similar ones. I spent some time brainstorming some of the things that may distract us. The list is not comprehensive, but perhaps will get you thinking. Perhaps things like striving for success and riches, doing things for God or doing good things, projects and hobbies, radio, print, phone, technology, sport, family and friends, slothfulness and sin. I want to challenge us to use the idea of the weapons of mass destruction box. Perhaps you could go home even tonight and find a box. And whatever you've been convicted of being as a distraction, will you put it in the box until God has regained control of you? Several messages ago, we looked at fasting. And this is a fasting of sorts. Over the next week, will you dedicate the time you've spent on that distraction to God? Whether it be praying, reading your Bible, or whatever it may be, dedicate it to God. If you can't fit your thing in a box, perhaps write it on some paper and put it in the box. And make sure that at least one other person knows of your commitment so that they can help keep you accountable. Perhaps there's one thing that your family could put in the box together. If you've overcommitted to your career, could you put your job, you couldn't put your job in for a week, but could you commit to not doing overtime or keeping the laptop closed as soon as you get home? Of course, I speak of distractions here that aren't sin in and of themselves, but things that we've given improper attention to and focus. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The second thing we can learn tonight is faithfulness is the antidote to distraction. Faithfulness is the antidote to distraction. As Pastor said he did for next Sunday night's message, I spent some time considering the title or this division of the message and the best words to use. Would immunization be a better way to put it? Perhaps just saying faithfulness is the key to overcoming distraction. But however you'd like to word it, faithfulness remains the core element to having victory over distractions. Distractions from what, you may be asking? Matthew 22 and verse 37 says, "Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" But before we look at how we may be faithful to God, let's spend some time looking at God's faithfulness to us. For faithfulness is built into the very character of God. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:24. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." So what are some of the attributes of God's faithfulness? Firstly, God's faithfulness is great. Lamentations 3:23, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's faithfulness is incomparable. Psalm 89 and verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." It's generally accepted that you shouldn't use a word or concept to describe that word or concept. But the psalmist here, seemingly struggling to describe God's faithfulness is forced into using God as the description of faithfulness. Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You are faithfulness. Thirdly, God's faithfulness is unfailing. Psalm 89 and verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And 2 Timothy 2 and 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's faithful is infinite. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Lastly, God's faithfulness, well, lastly on my list rather, God's faithfulness is everlasting. Psalm 119 and verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. As encouraging and as uplifting it is to look at God's faithfulness, and we could spend many messages doing that, my focus tonight is to look at our faithfulness to God. And yet we cannot really understand what that means until we begin to understand his faithfulness to us. Just like we understand love because God is love, we can understand faithfulness because God defines it. This is important because when we study the attributes of God's faithfulness, we can note that God has not been faithful to us most of the time. He has not been faithful to us in most things. No, God's faithfulness is great, incomparable, unfailing, infinite, and everlasting. And this is our aim, not that we can be perfect as God is perfect, but that we strive to be faithful like God is faithful. Do you recall how Nehemiah was burdened with the task to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt? Rebuilding its walls was not only a monumental physical accomplishment, but a strategical one too. The world at that time was under Persian rule, and although their administration of Judah may have been conducted with a loose hand, they would constantly be evaluating to identify any disruptions or signs of rebellion. And a fortified wall of a city being rebuilt would have stuck out like a flashing neon sign at night. But similarly to Joseph, Esther and Daniel, God had placed his servant in a position of authority, and the seemingly impossible became possible. With the king's close confidant in Nehemiah being burdened with the rebuilding of the city walls, perhaps even Artaxerxes' stepmother Esther influenced him in the decision he made. The king not only allowed his servant to leave to rebuild the city walls, but also funded the venture and ensured Nehemiah's protection. But not all of the king's officials shared his willingness to help. And Sanballat and Tobiah made it their business to make life as difficult for Nehemiah and the Jews as possible. Nehemiah's faithfulness to the task God had burdened him with, though, was unfaltering. Let's read from Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messages to them saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. For each of us, the distractions may be different. For Nehemiah, it was his enemies who did Satan's work of trying to divert his resolve to do God's work. Nehemiah's faithfulness was evident there in verse 3. "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" And although I don't generally encourage speaking to inanimate objects, Perhaps this word could be used against a few TVs or other disruptions this week. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Can you see the attacks of Satan against Nehemiah? Certainly, Satan didn't only see Israel's walls being rebuilt, but a nation whose hearts was turning back to God. His aim to distract Nehemiah was a good one, for we read later in Nehemiah that when he returned to the king for a time, as he promised he would, the nation began to lose the faithfulness and dedication to God they had begun under Nehemiah's leadership. If you're going to set your heart to be faithful to God, expect opposition and be ready for it to attack where you least expect. For us, it may not be a Sanballat or Tobiah. Maybe it will. But perhaps in the comfort and ease of the 21st century Australia, it will be the couch like it was for David. As we finish up tonight, I would like to leave you with a few more relevant passages. Firstly, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. One commentator describes the word walk here as a continuous action or habitual lifestyle. Couldn't we then say faithful? I say then, remain faithful in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be faithful if you remain in the world. James likens this cohabitation to adultery. You are either married to Christ or you are unfaithful to Christ with the world. Joshua and Israel with him chose right in Joshua chapter 24, and I've selected a few verses here. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to hear the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. The people declared before Joshua that they would serve the Lord. And so he instructed them to put away their other gods multiple times in that passage. He asked Israel, choose today whom you will serve. And if the one true God, then put away the other gods in your life. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? There are a lot of people out there claiming to be faithful who aren't really. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who do the same. Will you be of the few who really are faithful? 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If you commit to being faithful, be warned, trials will come. Satan will try and trip you up with the distractions. Don't be surprised, but expect it. Oswald Chambers, in his book of daily devotions, My Utmost for His Highest, said, the goal of faithfulness is not that we will do great work for God, but that he will be free to do his work through us. The goal of faithfulness is not that we will do great work for God, but that he will be free to do his work through us. The command came, on your mark, get set, and then the pistol cracked and the race was on. A fine athlete sprang to the lead, and when the race was over, he had broken the state record. Only a few other runners even finished the race. Many dropped out when they saw they could not win. As the field crew was bringing out the hurdles for the next race, one of the judges yelled, "Get those hurdles out of the way. The race is not over. Look!" And around the corner came a runner, panting and staggering. The crowd stood in silent belief as he made his way over the last 100 yards and literally fell across the finish line, grinding his face into the cinder track. One of the judges ran to the boy, turned him over on his back, took his handkerchief out and wiped the blood from his face. "Son, why didn't you drop out? What are you doing in the mile race anyway?" Between gasps, the boy explained that his school had a good miler who had gotten sick just a few days before. The coach had promised to have a man in every event, and so he asked the boy to run the mile. "Well, son, why didn't you just drop out when you saw that you had lost?" The boy answered, "Judge, they didn't send me here to quit. They didn't send me here to win. They sent me here to run this mile, and I ran it." Predictable, you may say, perhaps, but difficult to live. Each time I preach, opening up God's word is like standing in the middle of a vast desert. You reach down, take up a bucket full of sand, and then watch as the sand falls out of the base of the bucket until you're left with a few grains remaining. There's so much that could be said, even should be said. But even living just those few grains of sand can be such a challenge. So in concluding tonight, can I focus on just a few points that I hope we can take home and live out? Firstly, the time we live in is no excuse for being unfaithful. The 21st century may have its unique difficulties, but the call and the means to live out that call are the same, and the response should be the same. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Secondly, remove the distractions that are keeping you from being faithful until you are under God's control rather than under their control. Luke 22 and verse 46. "Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" And thirdly, commit as Nehemiah did, as Joshua did, even as Jesus did, to be faithful until the end. No ifs, no buts, no fine print. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Thanks, Pastor. I hand it over to you.